come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let's take our Bibles out together, and we want to turn back to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, as we continue in our expositions, considering these various pieces of furniture and instruments that were to be employed in the worship and service of the Lord in the tabernacle. And we want to read again, beginning in verse 1. We find in verses 1 through 10 this record here of God's instruction related to the altar of incense. And then verses 34 through 38, you will recall from last Lord's Day evening, we read there of the specific instructions as it related to the making of the incense itself. But beginning in verse 1, we read again these words, "You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns. And you shall make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make 2 golden rings for it. Under its molding on 2 opposite sides of it, you shall make them. And they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put on front of it, put it in front of the veil that is above the mark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering. You shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord." Let's now join together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we open your word again tonight. And we acknowledge that your word is inerrant and infallible. It is relevant and useful that we might be thoroughly furnished as your people for every good work. We acknowledge, Lord, as we consider tonight these instructions that you gave to your ancient Old Covenant people, that they are prefigurements, and that these various words of instruction are just as relevant to us today as they were to them then. Help us, Lord, that we would serve you with a fidelity to your word, seeking to do what you have said, and offer up to you that worship which you have commanded, and that we would acknowledge that you indeed are a God most holy. And you call us to bring to you that most holy service and worship as we praise you. Help us, Father, that as we consider the incense, we would, as we offer up our incense, be a people who do so in accordance with your will and as our Savior has instructed. And we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. We, of course, looked last week at these verses and considered the exposition, and we noted in verses 1 through 5, God gave specific instructions for the construction of this altar of incense. We read in verse 1 about the wood that was to be used, acacia wood. We read about the dimensions for this altar. It was to be 18 inches wide and long, and it was to be 3 feet high. We read, of course, in verse 2 about its horns. There were to be four horns in this square which made this altar of incense. We talked about how those horns are symbolic in Holy Scripture of power and strength. And that, of course, reminds us that our God is a God of power and strength. And we should rest in Him. We should trust in Him because we acknowledge that in Him is all power and all strength. We have security and protection in the Lord. We noted, of course, the covering and the molding. It was to be covered in gold with this fine molding around that altar. That's verse number 3. Then we, of course, noted the rings and the poles. That was for its transportation. Much like what we read whenever we considered the instructions for the table of bread and for the Ark of the Testimony. That is the Ark of the Covenant. Where was this altar of incense to be located? Well, it was in the holy place, just outside the Holy of the Holies, just outside that veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Of course, we looked at the scriptures, we looked at Hebrews, and we noted how that the very ministry of that incense was so uniquely connected with that most holy place, and how it was that the very incense that was offered, it seeped into and made its way into the most holy place, that the language of Scripture even speaks of its location as being uniquely related to the most holy place. We noted, of course, the function was the daily offering of incense. The priests were required to offer up this fragrant incense, which was to be burnt in the morning and in the evening, every single day. Of course, spiritually speaking, the significance of this incense was not merely so that there would be a fragrant smell there in the tabernacle. Now, certainly that would have been a good byproduct. The fact that they were slaughtering animals and they were burning their carcasses, you can imagine the kind of fragrance that was going on in that place. And so the incense would have had a pleasant aroma that would have covered what would have been unpleasant, and that would have truly been an enjoyable experience for the priests as they offered up the sacrifice. But no, we said that the offering of this incense was symbolic. It was not primarily so that you would have kind of like a home diffuser and things would smell better. It was spiritually and symbolically a representation of those prayers that were being offered unto the Lord. God's people approaching God and bringing to Him the prayers that we are called and required to bring. Congregation, we looked at that, of course, and we looked at several passages of Scripture. We looked, for example, in the book of Revelation, that ties that idea of incense with prayers and how that connects to that idea. We said from that the incense speaks of the priority of prayer. Prayer was a priority. Every morning and every evening, the incense was to be offered to the Lord. There weren't some days where it wasn't important or some days where it could be skipped. If it was busy, it was to be offered every day, morning and evening. And we said that that is true of our prayers as well. We are called to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are to pray regularly. We are to pray incessantly and bring our requests unto the Lord. Secondly, we noted that the basis of this prayer was that atoning work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Just as we read in verse 10, that there was to be annually atonement made on the altar. They would take part of the blood and they were to put it on the horns of that altar of incense. That was significant. That was essential for the prayers of God's people to be accepted by Almighty God. There was one means, one basis of which that would be true. And that is through the shedding of blood. And in similar fashion, our prayers, they are brought on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name as we bring our prayers to the Lord. And then finally, we said last time that the assurance of prayer is that we bring our prayers through a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here you had the priests, and the priests were offering up the incense. They were a mediator. They were a go-between so that that incense representing the prayers of God's people could be brought to the Lord. We have a mediator. We have an intercessor. We have an advocate, and that is our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. The assurance that we have our prayers presented to our Father is that we have a mediator, Jesus Christ. So, as we think about this imagery of prayer, I want to just consider tonight again the topic of prayer, because that's the imagery of the incense. And as we have said, the very basis of our prayers is through the work of Jesus Christ. And as we have already said, the very activity of prayer and the assurance that it is heard is because of Jesus Christ. We want to ask and answer the question, well, if that is true related to our prayers, then how are we to pray? If the incense represents prayer and we are called to regularly, incessantly pray without ceasing through Christ our mediator, well, then we should look at the very instructions of our mediator, Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has told us how it is that we are to pray. And so I want us to turn tonight and I want us to look in Matthew chapter 6. This familiar portion of Scripture that, of course, is found in the teachings of our Savior on what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Very appropriate as we think about our prayers, the offering up of this incense through Jesus Christ, our mediator, that we seek our mediator's instruction as to how we are to pray. Now, several years ago, we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. It's been many years ago, and we considered how that in chapter 6, Jesus is dealing with some very practical words of instruction related to practical piety. He deals with the issue of giving. That's the first part of chapter 6. Then praying, and then finally the practical activity of fasting. Very, very straightforward teaching, a contrast between the hypocritical activities of the Pharisees and the right manner of giving and of praying and of fasting that God's people are to give. Verses 5 through 13, Jesus presents us with this methodology of prayer. Jesus says in verse 5, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Here Jesus, in these very familiar words, gives us very practical words of instruction as we offer up our incense unto the Lord. Prayer is marked by simplicity. Even a child can pray a simple prayer. And yet we acknowledge that prayer is also a mystery, and it poses many questions for God's people. We ask the questions, and we've all heard these questions. Why do we pray if God is all-knowing? God already knows everything. Do we need to inform Him of something in our prayers? We ask the question, why do we need to pray if God is all-sovereign? Are we going to change His mind in our prayers? We ask the question, does prayer really make a difference if God is sovereign and He has decreed in eternity past everything that will take place? And yet, congregation, we are commanded to pray. It is not optional. And prayerlessness is a sin against the Lord. And we are promised in Scripture many blessings whenever we pray. James writes in James 4 and verse 2, "You have not because you ask not." What an incredible statement. And of course, prayer is not about changing God. It is about changing us. And whenever we are called and commanded to pray, we do so recognizing that that incense we offer unto the Lord, it is in and through and on the basis of Christ. And so we want to pray the way Christ wants us to pray. Now, in verses 5 through 8, we note how we are to pray. And then verses 9 through 13, we note what we are to pray. First of all, in verses 5 through 8, we are told how we are to pray. How are we to pray? We are to pray, number one, secretly. We are to pray, number two, sincerely. And we are to pray, number three, expectantly. First of all, notice in verses 5 and 6, we are to pray secretly. It says, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen of others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Whenever we think about prayer, prayer in many ways is one of the most sacred things that we could ever imagine doing. We are going before the throne of grace. We are communing directly through Christ to Almighty God. What an incredible privilege that is, that we as the children of God have this privilege of praying. How are we to do it? The rabbis spoke of prayer, and they said that prayer is greater than all good works. They said, "He who prays for his family builds a wall of iron around his home to protect it." I love the way that is said. And yet, as we think about prayer, Jesus is dealing with the abuses that can come into play as it relates to prayer. And of course, he is dealing with the hypocrisy of those religious people of his day. In verse 5, we see the pride that we must avoid. When we pray, we are not to be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners. And why do they do this? Well, they do this because they want to be seen of others. They want to be heard of others. They want their prayers to be acknowledged by others. Really, it was an act of performance. And the issue here is not should you pray in the synagogue or should you pray in the streets. We should pray everywhere we go. No, the issue was their motivation. They desired in their pride to be seen by men. They didn't understand they were talking to God. They thought they were talking to those who were hearing them. So there is this pride that must be avoided. Secondly, Jesus speaks about a place that we are to appoint in our prayers. He says in verse 6, "When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." This is a discipline of prayer that we are to implement as well. Jesus says we are to have a specific place and a specific time where we can draw away from the crowds and all those things that crowd into our lives and have a time between us and God in private. Jesus says, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father in secret. Again, we could pray and should pray everywhere we go, but we should set aside specifically a place and a time, set aside from all the concerns and all the situations of life where we pray. So we are to pray secretly, not before others, not to be patted on the back, but before the Lord. Notice in verse 7, Jesus says we are to pray sincerely. He says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. We are to pour out our hearts in prayer to the Lord. We are to do it with a sincerity and with a heartfelt yearning that we are communing with our Creator and that He hears us on the basis of our Savior. And we are to do it in such a manner that is not merely going through the motions of empty phraseology and verbosity and hypocrisy. It is to be pouring out our hearts before the Lord with a sincere desire to commune with Him. Congregation, this is a call for us that we recognize. It is not the kind of language that we bring, the kind of verbosity or the kind of phrases that we bring that is the essence of true, sincere prayer. Jesus says here that we're not to do like the Gentiles do. The Gentiles, they pray with vain repetition. They bring their prayers unto the Lord. Whenever I think about the words of the Lord Jesus here, I think about that story about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. I want you to turn back with me in the Old Testament. Let's just read a portion of that story. We don't have to read the whole story because we're very familiar with one of those most fascinating stories in all of the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, of course, the sad reality is that practice of pagan worship had infiltrated into the kingdom. Not only by the king, not only by Jezebel, but the people of God had been susceptible to this sad reality. And so in 1 Kings 18, we read in verses 20 and 21, as Elijah basically rebukes the people for that reality. And then he offers a challenge as it relates to the prophets of Baal and their worship about having two sacrifices and an altar. And will that be consumed by their God or by the living and true God? And notice, if you will, in the story, verses 25 to 29, we read of those prophets. It says, "Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it.' And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered. and they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." He is really mocking here, and the sarcasm could not be stronger. Verse 28, it says, "They cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out upon them." Verse 29, it says, "And at midday, as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention." Of course, we know the story. We know how it was that he erected an altar, the prophet, and he said, "I want you to take water and put water on that altar 3 times so that there would be no question that it was an act of God." And then God, of course, brought down fire and consumed the sacrifice. And then he commanded a purging of those false prophets, and they were taken out, verse 40, they were seized and they were slaughtered at the end of the story. But congregation, as we're thinking about prayer, here we have an example of the Gentiles praying, these prophets of Baal. And the word I want you to notice in verse 29 is how it says, "As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of oblation." That's the idea of a kind of vain repetition of praying. Not with a sincerity, but with a prayer that was just repeating over and over again the phrases that were the kind of religious sayings that they understood was to be offered up in order to invoke God doing something for them. Now, turning back to Matthew chapter 6, I believe that is what is going on in this story here that Jesus gives as he talks about the Gentiles. Oh, they pray with vain repetition. Yes, there is to be a secretness to our prayers. There is to be a sincerity to our prayers. And God calls us to a persistence in prayer. But that persistence of prayer is not to be merely going through the motions of rote phraseology and language that we repeat over and over again in a senseless way. Finally, if you will notice here, as it relates to how we are to pray secretly and sincerely. And then verse 8, we are to pray expectantly. This is what Jesus tells us to do. He says, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask." We are to pray and bring our needs to the Lord. We are to realize, we are to have a confidence and assurance that the Lord, He knows our needs. And He welcomes us. He invites us. What a wonderful picture. He already knows what we need. But He asks us to enter into that sacred, secret hour of prayer and bring to Him and communicate to Him those needs that we have. He knows what we need before we ask, and He asks us to verbalize and express what it is that we need. And so, congregation, this is how we are to pray, secretly. You know, there are so many examples in the Gospels of Jesus praying in just this way. We read over and over again, the crowds were looking for Jesus, and Jesus had stolen away, and He was all by Himself in private prayer. And even the disciples had to find Him, and they said, "Well, the crowds are looking for you, and there are needs, there's ministry to be done." And yet Jesus, He took that priority of secret, sincere, and praying to His Father as an example for us to pray. So that is how we are to pray. Notice, if you will, in verses 9 through 13, He tells us what we are to pray. It's one thing to know something of the tenor and tone of prayer, but what exactly are we to bring to God in our prayers? And that is what we see in verses 9 through 13. We call this the disciples' prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. That's the most common terminology, the Lord's Prayer. We sometimes call it the model prayer, and it is often read and recited and memorized and even merchandised and sold. And yet, what Jesus intends is not that we merely bow in a secret place of prayer and recite these words. That's not how we are to use this model prayer. Rather, we are to understand it as a pattern of principles that we bring to God in prayer. Listen to what the larger catechism says, question number 186. The question is this: what rule hath God given for our direction in the duty of prayer? And the answer is this: the whole Word of God is of use to direct us in the duty of prayer. But the special rule of direction is that form of prayer which our Savior Jesus Christ taught His disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. This is our template. It is not words to be mindlessly repeated and recited, yet it is to be used as a special help as we formulate what priorities and what petitions we bring to the Lord. Now, congregation, as we think about this prayer, the model prayer, I want us to consider this as a way of us praying those incense of prayer unto the Lord. And as we think about it, we should think of it in terms of the characteristics that Jesus is laying down for us. We first of all note, by way of its characteristics, the reverence of the model prayer. Our prayers are to be reverent unto the Lord. We are to acknowledge that He is the Lord. We are to pray secretly. We are to pray with a sincerity and with an expectancy, but we are always to pray with a reverence that we are speaking to the living and true God. We are to present God in our prayers in His greatness and in His majesty. Secondly, by way of a principle, a characteristic, is that our prayers are to be marked by a simplicity, directness, and brevity. Notice how the pattern of prayer is not several pages long. It's just a few lines. Jesus says, this is how we are to pray. And then He just gives a few lines that give us the characteristics of our prayers. No great, grandiose display of oratory. No flowery language that we are to repeat and recite. But simply a simple, short, given statement to specific petitions. Thirdly, we not only see the reverence and the simplicity and brevity that this gives, but the God-centeredness of it. Whenever we look at the Lord's Prayer, it does not start with ourselves or with our needs. It begins with God, who God is, and our concern for Him and His glory and His honor, His name, His kingdom, His will. That's at the front end of this prayer. He goes first. And then finally, we note here not only its God-centeredness, but the balance that is found. In the petitions that we will note here, we see that it is a balance between spiritual needs and physical needs. So very often in our prayers, we are consumed with physical concerns. We're praying about our runny noses and our broken kneecaps, and we're praying about physical situations. How are we going to pay for the situation, pay our bills or whatever? Those are physical things. And is there a balance in our prayers between spiritual concerns and physical concerns. They're both legitimate. They're both important. What's the balance like in our praying? Is it all about physical concerns, or is it about spiritual priorities that is consuming what we pray? So, as we note here, let's just look again at this very familiar passage as we close tonight. And we note here that the structure of this pattern or model prayer is very simple. You have, beginning in verse 9, an invocation. An invocation where the prayer invokes Almighty God, our Father in heaven. And then after that, verses 10 through 13, you have six different petitions. Three of them are physical needs, and three of them are spiritual needs. So, first of all, note in verse 9, the invocation. Our Father in heaven. This is an acknowledgement of the one to whom our prayer is directed. As we have said many times, we are to pray to God. Now, we are to pray to the Lord God of heaven, God the Father, and to Jesus Christ our Savior, and to the Spirit. It is appropriate to pray to all three members of the Godhead. But here Jesus gives us this pattern of what we would commonly say we pray through Jesus Christ our Mediator, in the Spirit, and to God the Father, as we would commonly think of it. We are to pray our Father in heaven. First of all, that prayer is an acknowledgement of our close and real relationship with Almighty God. Our Father in heaven. He is our Father. He is not merely our Creator. He is our Heavenly Father. And so when we come to God in prayer, when we sincerely and expectantly bring our prayers to the Lord, we do so with an acknowledgement, He is our Heavenly Father. We are His children. And He delights to hear His children bring His concerns to Him. He is not only our Father, He is our Father in heaven. That's the other part of this. That is, we are to pray with an acknowledgement of reverence and exaltation of who He is. He is our Father, but He is also our Creator. And so when we acknowledge God in our prayers, it is with an acknowledgement of His supremacy and His sovereignty, as well as our sonship. Now, following in the remainder of this, you have these six very familiar petitions. We know these very well. The first three of them, beginning with "Hallowed be your name," and then ending with "Your will be done," these have to do with the preeminence of God. Verse 9, the first petition, "Hallowed be your name." May your name, God, be extolled. May it be exalted. May it be honored and glorified in my life and in the lives of God's people and in all of your creation. Again, very God-centered. Secondly, the second petition has to do with His kingdom. Verse 10, "Your kingdom come." This has to do with God's will of reigning in the world. God is the sovereign ruler, and we pray that His kingdom, His realm of reign, that would be more and more realized through that wonderful advancement of the kingdom of God. And of course, looking forward to the consummation of that reality in the age to come. And thirdly, the prayer, "Your will be done." That is bowing our will to God's will. It is acknowledging that we are to pray with an awareness that we don't merely come to God and say, "Lord, give me this and God grant that." But that our prayers, whatever they may be and however sincerely we bring them, is to be couched under a very real awareness that God knows best. He knows what we need before we even ask. And when we pray, we are to pray with an acknowledgement that, Lord, even what I'm asking for may not really be what I need. I think it may be, but Lord, you take that and you mold it so that it is right and honorable in your sight. It is bowing to God's will. We read this over and over again. James 4, verse 3, 1 John 5, verse 14. We are to pray not with selfish desire or motive, but we are to pray, your will be done. And then finally, we note in the remainder of this pattern of prayer, not only the preeminence of God, but then those personal needs that we are to bring. Daily needs, that's physical needs. Forgiving us our debts, that's a spiritual need. And then delivering us, that again is a spiritual need. He says we are to pray that not only your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but Lord, give us this day our daily bread. We have needs. We are human. We are frail. We are utterly dependent upon God for all our existence. And that's what this prayer is. It is an acknowledgement that we can't breathe another breath apart from God granting that. We cannot take another drink of water or have another piece of bread without God granting that. And in his acknowledgement of that, it is all from our loving Father who provides for us. And that is what that request entails. Those physical needs, we are utterly dependent on God for, to grant. And then notice in verse 12, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. This, of course, has to do with spiritual realities. The idea that we are sinners and we are debtors and we need God's forgiveness. Verse 13, and finally, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This, again, is a spiritual concern as it relates to living for the Lord, recognizing that we have real battles with the world, with the flesh, and with the devil, and we are utterly dependent upon God to have victory in those circumstances. It is not in our might or our strength. It is not in our ability, but it is by God's Spirit, saith the Lord. And so notice, if you will, as it relates to our needs, again, what is the balance? One, physical, give us this day our daily bread. And then two, spiritual, forgive us and deliver us. These are, again, a pattern for us as we think about how we are to pray. We are to pray before God, offering up to Him the incense of prayer. And it is to be done recognizing who God is and giving Him honor and glory and dependent upon Him for all our physical and all of our spiritual needs. Our God receives that incense of prayer on the basis of Christ our Savior. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we have the incredible privilege of prayer, that we can come before you and we can lay before you our concerns, and you welcome them. You delight when we bring them to you. Help us, Father, that we would be more diligent, more consistent, more conscientious in the prayers that we bring to you. Not just that we pray regularly, but that we pray in a way that pleases you. That we take the words of our Savior and we allow them to be the very template, the very pattern by which we bring our prayers to you. Thank you, Lord, for that privilege, and may you be honored in the prayers we bring to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.